And we're going to go in our Bibles to John chapter 5 this morning. We're looking at the invitations of Christ. We're going to be looking at this chapter in particular as Christ is inviting the disciples, the crowd in particular, to listen to him. He's trying to convince them of who he is, of what he's doing, and why he's doing what he's doing. We're going to read all of John chapter 5, and then we'll jump into this together this morning. John chapter 5, the Bible says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda." Some translations have it Bethesda. "It had five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say that these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As we're going through this series on the invitations of Christ, what we're focusing on is trying to hear what, from Christ's perspective, is the difference that he intends to make in our lives. Last week we looked at the very beginning of John's Gospel, where Jesus invites the disciples of John to come and see. And as they enter into Christ's presence, he changes their perspective on themselves, their perspective on God, perspective on salvation and what it looks like. And he puts their perspective together in such a way that they see differently than they've ever seen before, because they spend time with him in his presence. Today we're going to look at, he who has ears, let him hear. Again, another invitation of Christ. Recently, in our afternoon services, we were going through an apologetics series. One of the quotes that stands out, they use it in their trailer. In fact, it's the very first quote that they have in the trailer introducing the series, is this, from Ravi Zacharias. He says, "The West is flirting with total chaos unless language returns to meaning and moral values return to absolutes." He's saying, We're losing our mind as a civilization if we don't allow words to mean what words mean, rather than inventing new meanings to words that have long history. He says we're losing the capacity even to talk to one another. We were sitting at the breakfast table, and Caressa said the other day, reading is an amazing thing. We just stopped and marveled at the fact that somebody from how many ever years ago can take their thoughts and with a wave of their fingers put those thoughts down on paper. Those thoughts can be stored somewhere on a shelf. You can pick them up years later, open up, read those scribblings on a page, and those thoughts can be transferred back into your own mind. It's really an amazing thing when you stop and think about communication, the power of words. But as Ravi says here, we're losing something made in the image of God, made for communication. We're losing all sense of stability when we are no longer able to take thoughts from one person and communicate them into the mind of another person, because we don't allow words to mean what words mean. Perhaps this could be driven home no better than by a clip you've probably seen in the news this week. As Nancy Pelosi said, I think our colleague has a different experience in the use of words. And this is just an easy illustration. It could come from either side of the aisle, but this is just so clearly articulated. Such a familiar demonstration of exactly what Ravi Zacharias has said. Listen, I think our colleague just she uses words, but she has a different experience of those words when she uses them. You see, as we try to communicate in this relativistic and pluralistic world, what we're finding is that your truth is not my truth, and my truth is not your truth. But in a real world, the world made by God and the world informed by God's word, we find that truth is that which corresponds to reality. And there's only one reality, the great I am. You see, in a relativistic and pluralistic world, we operate from limited perspectives. And the veracity of our perspective is judged in the public square in light of the majority perspective. So which truth gets to be the dominant truth is the truth that becomes the majority truth. And by that truth, all other truth is judged. But in the real world, the world made by God and informed by His Word, we have access to an unlimited perspective. All of our perspectives are limited. But we do have access to an unlimited perspective. And that unlimited perspective, the truth of that perspective, stands whether the majority agrees with that perspective or not. It's truth. It's truth. Whether anybody agrees with truth or not, truth is truth because truth corresponds to what is. And so God is the one who determines what truth is. As we work through this passage today, it's imperative that we understand that we do not stand in judgment of truth. We don't stand over truth. Rather, truth stands over us, and we are judged by truth. And so whether or not you agree with this unlimited perspective really doesn't matter at one level, because it's true whether you believe it or not. And yet, whether or not you believe this makes all the difference in the world, because it's true, whether you believe it or not, that there is a God who made you for the purpose of His glory. There is a God who made you to live within the parameters of His will. There is a God who made you, who will judge you and hold you accountable one day when this life is done. There is a God who made you, who will judge you and consign you to a place of eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And that's true whether you want to pretend it isn't or whether you choose to believe it. And so whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. It's still true. But whether or not you believe it matters so much, because it determines your destiny, because it's true. I think as we work through this, we need to understand truth in the Gospels. We're looking at John's Gospel. You understand there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptics. Sin, same with optics, has the same perspective, vision, the idea is. So they kind of present the same vision. They tell many of the same stories. They have mostly the same pericopes. They follow kind of the same general storyline. John is about 80, almost 90% different from the Synoptic Gospels. When we're talking about the truth and Jesus, the Synoptics all agree, all three of the Gospels have these same stories in them when it comes to the truth about Jesus. All of them have this passage that we read from Luke's Gospel this morning. The story of the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. In this story, Jesus and the three disciples go up on the mount. They meet with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is transfigured before them. Peter makes this brilliant statement, not knowing what he's saying. Hey, let's like camp out here and make a tent for you, Jesus, and the other guys. And as he's trying to figure out what's going on, their voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one." And the wording there is different in each of the different synoptics, but all end with this same phrase: listen to Him. Listen to Him. It's interesting and it's important that we understand that the two figures with Jesus are Moses and Elijah. Moses, the giver of the law. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the law and the prophets. We understand as the Father issues this imperative to the disciples standing nearby, listen to Him, we need to understand way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, that Moses had written by the hand of God, by the word of God. And he said, actually God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What God told Moses way back in the law, way back before the children of Israel ever entered into the promised land, knowing that Moses wasn't going to go with them, trying to alleviate some of the fears of Moses and some of the fears of Joshua and some of the fears of the people that are going into this promised land, God says, understand, Moses, you're going to die. But I am going to send another prophet. I'm going to give them somebody who's going to speak. He's going to speak in my name. He's going to speak my words. It's very, very important that you listen to him. Because whoever doesn't listen to him, I will require it from him. I will deal with him based upon whether or not he has listened to the words of the one whom I have sent. Other prophets came. But as Jesus stands on that mount with the giver of the law and the greatest of the prophets, the Father himself speaks from heaven and says, this is my chosen one. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the one you must listen to. This story is told in each of the synoptic gospels. Another story is told in each of the synoptics. It's the story of the seed sower. We also know it as the parable of the soils. Four different soils. Some rocky ground. Some thorny ground. Some is very shallow ground. Some fell by the wayside. And then there's the fertile ground, where some grows 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and gives forth fruit. But the point in this parable, again, each of them ends with this phrase is on the lips of Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says there's a sower. He's sowing the seed. And the disciples ask him later, what in the world was that about? Jesus says, don't you know? I'm the sower. The seed is the word. And the seed that goes out, it's spread on the soil, and it's spread indiscriminately. It goes everywhere. Regardless of what kind of soil, it falls on it. Now, what happens is determined by the kind of soil that it falls on. And so at the end of this story, Jesus says, listen, as all of you are hearing my words, all of you are responsible for my words. Just like God had told Moses early on, I will judge them based on what they do with these words. Whether they listen or whether they don't listen, these words will stand. And their response to these words, I will hold them accountable for. Jesus says, I'm just sowing the words that the Father told me to sow. They're falling wherever they fall. They're landing wherever they land. But what happens with these words is determined upon by the soil that they fall upon. What kind of soil are you? He who has ears, let him hear. Well, everybody there had ears. These words are falling on their ears. But the question is, are they getting down inside their ears? Are those God thoughts being transferred into man's brain, man's mind, man's heart? Are they going to grow up quickly, or are they going to be choked out? Are they going to be plucked away by the evil one? Are they going to have shallow roots? Or will they slowly grow, germinate, and find fruit? Jesus says, you're responsible for what you do with this. The problem isn't with the seed. The problem is with the soil. And so my words will have their desired effect. But you are responsible for what you do with my words. The truth. The Father says, this is the one in whom truth is found. Jesus says, I'm just giving the truth, and you're responsible for what you do with it. We come to the book of John, and truth in John's gospel is fronted at the very beginning, in the prologue, where John is writing about Jesus, the Logos, the living Word. Interesting that he calls him the Word. And we talked a little bit about that last week, how the Word is kind of a Greek concept for the wisdom of God that's woven and intersects eternity and time. And this Logos enters from heaven into earth, and he's weaving the wisdom of the ages, this Logos. And we come down to verse 14, and John says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us for just a little while. He tented out with us for a little while. And we've seen his glory. And it's interesting how he describes this glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Truth. He's the Word who tabernacles and brings truth. And this is in the prologue. This is as John's just setting up the entire gospel. He says, this is who he is. He's the Word who brings the truth. What you do with that is up to you, but it's truth whether you accept it or whether you reject it. It's truth because it's truth. Because it corresponds to the great I Am. It corresponds to God. It corresponds to reality. And it's true whether you choose to believe it or not. Moving forward in the gospel, we come to the conflict, and that's going to be the passage that we look at this morning in chapter 5. But this conflict continues to grow throughout John's gospel, up to chapter 9, where the man born blind is healed. And then in chapter 10, we have that great passage. We'll look at it a little closer this afternoon. The story of the Good Shepherd, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me because they hear me. And he's going to use this picture to help demonstrate to those who are refusing to hear the truth. And Jesus says, I want you guys to understand something. Whenever I speak, my sheep hear my voice. If you're not hearing me, you don't belong to me. You're either one of two pastures. You either belong to me or you don't. Those are the only two options. So as I'm speaking, something is happening by the words that I speak. A division is being made. You're responsible for it. But my words are accomplishing exactly what my words were meant to accomplish. As I'm sending out the truth, truth is doing the work that truth always does. Some believe truth and some don't believe truth. Those who believe truth belong to me. Those who don't believe truth don't belong to me. And he's leaving the choice with them. He says, understand, this is your responsibility because I bring the truth. And truth stands. But my voice will accomplish what my Father sent me to do. It's based on your hearing. If you hear well, you're my sheep. If you don't, you're not. It's that simple. Jesus uses this illustration, and he brings it down to the hearing capacity of the people in the midst of the conflict that's generated in John's gospel. As Jesus is getting ready, the night in which he was betrayed, he's just had the Last Supper in chapter 13, he's washed the disciples' feet. He's getting ready for the cross. He says, guys, let me tell you a little bit about what's in front of you. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. The way that I go, you know. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know. Show us the way. We come to that beautiful, simple, profound verse in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And as Jesus is getting ready to go the way of the cross, the way to the Father, the way to eternity, to paradise and beyond. Thomas says, hey, we want to go and we want to know how to get there. And Jesus says, I've already told you. I'm the way. Because I'm the truth. And my truth brings life. And so as he's getting ready to die, he gives this assurance that at least John holds on to later on and says, yes, yes, he told us. I remember. He's gone, but I can follow him as I follow the truth, as I hold to the truth. And Jesus uses this truth concept that's found in himself as the stabilizing factor for his disciples as he nears the cross. We come just a little bit further in the gospel to chapter 18. Jesus is standing before Pilate. In fact, why don't we go there, John chapter 18, because Jesus' interaction with him is just, it's profound in its simplicity. John chapter 18, down in verse 37, Pilate says to him, so you're a king? Jesus answers, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to what? To the truth. That's why I came. The Father sent me to be his word, his living word, to bear witness to reality, to life as it is, in fact. I bear witness to the truth. Verse 38, and Pilate says to him, what's truth? Ah, but we skipped an important phrase at the end of verse 37. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth does what? They listen to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. And Pilate says, who's to say what truth is? Jesus says, I'm to say, because I'm the truth. And if you listen to me, you can be of the truth as well. Pilate dismisses it. Then we come to the very end. Chapter 20, not 21, but chapter 20. It's the climax of the truth offering in John. Where Thomas wants to see. And he says, I won't believe the truth unless I see it, right? Because truth is that which corresponds to reality. He says, but I need more than just hearing it. I've got to see the reality. I've got to know what it is so that I can see the truth corresponding to what is. 8 days later, Jesus shows up. He says, Thomas, you wanted to see my hands? You wanted to see my side? Here's the reality. Here's the reality. Okay, do you believe now? Do you believe the truth? Because you've seen the reality. Thomas gets down on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what? The truth, right? Believed the truth. And so the whole point of this, as this gospel moves forward, and he closes out and says, I've written these things so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you can have life through his name. That's the truth. Whether you choose to accept it or not, that's the truth. So as we work through the book of John, this is where truth fits in this story. It's at the beginning. It's in the middle. It does the work of distinguishing. It's questioned at the end. And yet it's determinative. And it's passed on. And it extends even beyond the disciples to anyone who believes the truth has the blessing of walking in the truth. Not by sight, but by faith. Now, we come back to John chapter 5. We're going to kind of rush over this passage. We're going to kind of skip a stone, as it were. There's 47 verses in it. We don't have time to dig into it in a great, deep, exegetical way. But I think as we work through this together, we're going to see that there's three reasons that we must listen to Jesus. Three basic, profound, life-determining reasons that we must listen to Jesus. The first is this, because the words of Jesus powerfully transform. And there in verses 1 through 15, we have the story that we read already of the man who for 38 years has a body that doesn't work. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids. And then he gives a little detailing of what these invalids look like. These are handicapped. Here's how they're handicapped. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. And one man who's been there, is there and has been an invalid for some 38 years. Is there much chance that things are going to change like that for a man who's been sick for 38 years? Invalid for 38. He's laying on a cot. Something, the doctors didn't miss something. The virus isn't going to pass after 38 years. He's finally going to be better. So Jesus asks him the obvious question. And I don't know how the man answers, if it might not be just a little sarcastically. But Jesus says, So, would you like to be well? No, I kind of like it down here, getting used to the view after 38 years. Of course I want to be well. That's why I'm here, duh. For 38 years I've been hoping to get well. In the King James, verse 4 is present. In the ESV, there is no verse 4 because the older manuscripts don't have it there. Some later manuscripts do. But verse 4 kind of explains what they were waiting for. There was kind of a superstition that when the waters were stirred there in the pool of Bethesda, that it was an angel touching it, and the first one to enter the water would be healed. Again, that's not a part of the inspired text. It was at least a superstition. There may have been springs that disturbed the waters. We don't know what it was. But the belief was, whoever gets down there first gets healed. And he says, I just can't make it. He's got a body that's sick. This is one of those hard miracles, it's called. As Jesus is performing signs in John's gospel, he's taking things that can't just happen. They cannot be attributed to circumstance. It has to be divine intervention. It has to be heaven breaking into earth in order for this to happen. And that's exactly what happens. And as Jesus speaks these words, his very words recreate life as it was designed to be lived. This man who's been sitting here, lying here, for 38 years. Okay, I've been sitting at a desk for the last 10 years. Okay, my legs no longer work like they did when I was every day using them to spin water bottles that were 300 pounds. Pushing, working, walking back and forth. Okay, these are jelly legs compared to that. Think about sitting, lying for 38 years. This guy has jelly legs of all jelly legs. Okay? And Jesus tells him, get up and do what? Get up and walk. In fact, throw a load on your back. Take that mat you've been laying on. Get everything, pack up. Go home. This is no longer your home. And all of a sudden, just by saying it, Jesus gives those jelly legs the ability to stand up. Take that step. They've not known how to walk for 38 years. But because of the words of Jesus, he creates the life that he intends. Just like on day one, he said, let there be what? Light. And there was light. He says, let there be a firmament. And the waters below are divided from the waters above. It just takes the word. And the words of Jesus create life as it's supposed to be lived. He does so in the physical realm. But we see as he moves forward, the man that he meets, he heals, he meets later in the temple. And Jesus says in verse 14, look,
You're healed.
Now sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. The implication is here that 38 years ago, because of his own folly, because of his own choices, because of his own sin, when we're not told what that is, but he suffers an accident of some sort. And again, we're not told what that is, but the implication is, as Jesus is dealing with him, he says, you've experienced severe consequences, right? Okay, now go and understand you can't make those choices anymore. Separate your past life from your future. Separate your past life from the life that you now have, the opportunities that you now hold. I didn't restore your legs simply so that you can live life as you want. I gave you legs so that you can live life as designed by God to be lived. But as Jesus heals this man, we see that the very words of Christ are transformative. That's going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is speaking to the people and he says, now here's the words, and these words bring life, so choose life. Listen to these words. The second reason that we need to listen to Christ, not only because his word powerfully transforms, it gives life. Life as it's designed to be lived. But number two, because his person must be revealed. So the man goes away and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now verse 17, Jesus answers them and said, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. My Father works on the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath, as God is setting an economy for his chosen people, his redeemed people, they're not redeemed by law, they're redeemed and given law. They're redeemed and then they're given God's will, what it looks like to perform in sanctification in their walk with God. He gives three laws that pertain to holiness and God as unique and holy and set apart. He gives from law number 5 through 10 and talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, beginning with your parents and moving on outward, covering not taking from them, not stealing, no adultery, and no killing. Holiness, love, and there's one law, number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it you shall do no what? In it you shall do no work. And the whole point of the Sabbath is that you don't work because you're dependent on the God who does what? Who does work. Now he set you an example at the end of the 7 days. He rested, he finished his labors. But look what Jesus says. My Father has been working, and the idea is on the Sabbath, until now. And I'm joining him in his work. There's two works of God. The first is creation, and for 6 days God works, and on day 7 he rests. And so as God gives the command to the children of Israel, he says, I want you to rest on day 7, because of a creation perspective. I rested on day 7, you rest on day 7. But there's another great work of God. Creation is good, he's done, he's completed the work, and then man falls. And God gets back to work. The second work of God after creation is redemption. And so the two times that this Sabbath law is given, one in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy, the first time it's tied to his creation work. You don't work because I gave you an example. I ceased from work. That's how I built, how I've set up creation. You work for so long and then you rest. But the second time he gives the command in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says, I want you to rest not because of creation but because of redemption. I want you to understand that you don't work because I am working. And so Jesus says, I'm entering into this redemption work of my Father. Now this gets the hairs on the back of their neck all prickled. Verse 18, now this is why the Jews are seeking to kill him all the more. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling God his Father, and he's making himself equal with God. Listen, I'm working on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. He's working a work of redemption. He's my Father, and I'm entering into his redemptive work. Whoa. Are you saying what I'm thinking you're saying? Jesus says, listen to me. You can't guess who I am. I have to tell you. Whether you choose to believe me or not, that's up to you. But it's true whether you choose to believe me or not. Let me tell you who I am. I am the Son of the Father. I am the worker of redemption. I am greater than the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am rest. As he moves through this, he explains to them in verses 16 through 20 that he's at one with the Father in his work. But he moves on from that, verse 21 down through verse 24, and he says, I'm at one with the Father in his life. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. And as he explains this, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes that the Father sent me, understand, this man who hears and believes has what? Has life. The implication is, if you hear and you don't believe, you don't have life. It's simple. What are you going to do with my words? Because my words bring life. My words powerfully transform. My words, as I give them to you, it's up to you. What are you going to do with them? Will you believe them or not? If you believe, you have life. Because I'm at one with the Father. I have the authority, the power to give you life. And then down verses 25 through 29, he says, I'm at one with the Father in his authority. Understand, Jesus says, well, let's go back up verse 22. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son, even as in the same way as they honor whom? The Father. Oh, Jesus is pressing this as hard as it can be pressed. You think I'm saying I'm equal with God? That's only because I am. Okay? I want to make this very clear. You would never guess that to look at me. I look like you. Isaiah says that he had no form or comeliness that we should think about him other than as a man. So Jesus says, let me tell you the truth. I've come from the Father. I'm equal with him. I do his work. I give his life. I exercise his judgment. In fact, he judges no one. That privilege belongs to me. Why must we listen to Jesus? Because Jesus' words transform us. It changes our life to live life the way it was designed to be lived. We have to listen to Jesus because only Jesus helps us to understand that he is the only way to the Father. We would never dream up a God like Jesus. Number three, we must listen to Jesus because his story is at the center. So we move down to verse 30. Listen, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. Verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me. I know his testimony is true. Verse 31, he says, if I bear this witness to myself, you're not going to believe me because it's only my testimony. But it's not really only my testimony. There's another testimony, and he's speaking of the fathers, and he's going to say that explicitly down in a few verses. But he says, verse 33, you sent out to John, you Pharisees. You went to investigate his truth as he was telling it to you. And he has borne witness to that truth. And his witness to truth was pointing to whom? Was pointing to me. And that's why John says in chapter 3, listen, he must increase, I must decrease. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Guys, stop following me. Go follow him. I'm pointing you to the truth. Jesus is at the center of truth. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I'm telling you these things so that you can be what?
can be saved. Jesus is at the center of truth, and the center of that truth that Jesus brings is salvation. Jesus says, you have to understand the truth that I'm bringing is your salvation. It's also your condemnation. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. Go back to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Listen, it's true. Whether you believe or don't believe, it's true. But whether you believe or don't believe makes all the difference in the world. Because you either stand condemned or you stand saved because of the truth of Jesus. He stands at the center of truth. He stands at the center of salvation. Verse 35, he stands at the center of the light. We talked about this last week, how his light brings life. Chapter 1, verse 5. It speaks of this light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is at the center of the light, the truth, the salvation. He's at the center of, verse 36, God's mission. The testimony I have is greater than that of John. The works that the Father gave me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, like healing this man, these works bear witness about me that what? The Father has sent me. I'm at the center of truth because I'm at the center of salvation. I'm at the center of light. I'm at the center of God's mission for planet Earth. Jesus is the center of that story. That's why he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. If you want to get to heaven, you can't get there unless you come through me. My friend, I've talked to almost everybody in this room about your soul's condition. But I ask you this morning, what are you banking on to get you to heaven? Because Jesus says, you cannot get there unless you come to know, to believe me, to give up your attempts to earn salvation, to earn heaven on your own. I'm the center of the story, and unless your story makes me your life's center, your story is going to be off kilter. You don't have what I have to offer. Because truth is found in me. When it comes down to the end, we do not stand in judgment of the truth. Is what Jesus says true or not? Am I going to believe this or not? The second question is the right question. The first question is totally invalid. Is what Jesus says true or not? The answer is yes, it's true. It's true, it's true, it's true. Whether you believe it to be true or not, it's true. But the second question is the bigger question. Will you choose to believe it? Because truth stands in judgment of us. That's why Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray.